along in the larger catechism, we come to question 71, and this will be our topic. We'll be looking at Romans 3 again for our text, but I won't be turning to the text for a little while. I want to do I actually have a long introduction this evening, and so just to let you know so you won't be confused, is this still the introduction? It will be still the introduction if you ask that question. Question 71 asks us, how is justification an act of God's free grace? And the answer is, although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Okay, so that's a mouthful, and we're going to, of course, break it down. We're going to look at three different aspects of this as we get into it later on after this long introduction. But I just wanted to review a little bit, because last week we talked about justification. It's very important to understand the doctrine of justification in order that we might even be able to understand what we're doing tonight. We saw that when God justifies us, he declares that we are righteous in his sight. In other words, he says that we are righteous, that we're not guilty of breaking his law, that we're not even guilty of coming short of his glory. He declares that in his sight, we are as one who has fully lived up to all that a human being should live up to before his creator. That we are as those who, being made in his image, have been a perfect reflection of him. An exact image, exact moral image of him in everything, from our deepest thoughts and motives to our actions, leaving nothing undone that ought to be done and doing nothing that ought not to be done. God says that about us. When he justifies us, even though we are sinners, he declares that we are righteous, even though we are not righteous. So we saw that he does this without lying. He does this by imputing our sins to Jesus Christ, and by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. Imputation, to impute something, that's an accounting thing. For example, if you make a payment, then that sum is imputed to your account. If you borrow money, then the debt is put on or imputed to your account. The Bible often looks at it as at sin as a debt. We have obligations to God as those who are made in his image. And inasmuch as we have failed to measure up to those obligations to God, we have incurred a debt that must be paid. It absolutely must be paid, because our coming short of God's glory and not giving him the honor that is due to him leaves a lie standing against God and who he is. The lie has to be put right, because you see, we represent him as his image. That's what we're made to do. And so we're continually telling lies whenever we misrepresent him, which we always do. So the debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that debt has to be put right, because there can't be a cosmic lie in the universe about the living God that we have propounded. It has to be dealt with. It requires eternal condemnation to set things right. Now, of course, we human beings don't think that it to be a very big deal, because we're so familiar with people coming short of God's glory. We do it all the time ourselves. And he hasn't exposed as yet this sin for what it really is, because he has appointed a day when he's going to expose it. That's the day of judgment. He hasn't done that yet. So, of course, we trivialize the debt and we consider it to be just a little debt, just a trifle. You know, we're like a bunch of cannibals who have been cannibals for generations, and they don't think it's a big deal the way outsiders do, who are not cannibals and come into their, you know, look at these people, they eat other people, and they're horrified. But the cannibals are like, well, we've been doing this for quite a few generations, it's not really a big deal, it's just what we do. We're like a bunch of racists who live in a society where racism has become completely acceptable. So those who look from the outside are appalled, but those that live in the society say, well, it's just, it's not that big a deal. It's just kind of the way things are. You see, if there is anything that we have been living in the midst of, as human beings in the midst of, it's coming short of the glory of God. Sinning against God. It's universal. Everybody, we don't even have another group of people that can come from the outside and look at us and say, look at what they're doing. There's nobody else because they're all doing the same thing. So it's a universal problem. So this is the sins that everybody, even the best people in the society, daily commit against God don't seem like, a very big matter to be concerned about. But you see, they are. Because our coming short of the glory of God is diminishing of the glory of God that we were made to promote. And the penalty for diminishing the glory of God is eternal suffering. We cannot be the judge because we're the perpetrators. And we are all in it together. And we just don't get it, you see. We just don't see how wrong it is. This is why we must have God's Word come from the outside and speak to us about it. This is why Christianity is so offensive. Because Christianity is where God's Word is brought in, where God's Word comes and speaks to us about what we really are. Because it has to do with God's judgment. And God's judgment tells us that we have all come short of the glory of God and that we owe an eternal debt of punishment. Because all other religions are man-made, I mentioned this morning, then they minimize the problem of sin. All of them, every one of them minimizes the problem. In every other religion, if the debt is recognized at all, then it's something that human beings can make up somehow. In their own strength, they can make it right. They can pay the penalty, or God can overlook it, or it's somehow minimized. But in the one true religion, the religion that God reveals, the debt is taken seriously. The debt has to be paid fully. And in the true religion that God reveals, we can't pay the debt unless we spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's going to take us forever. So it will never be finished. God's glory is that important. And everyone will realize this when God's glory is revealed at the last day, on the day of judgment. And then God will show us. You see, just like when somebody comes and there's a group of people that are doing something and they've all gotten used to it, and somebody comes from the outside and says, "What are you doing?" God's going to come in His glory and He's going to show us, and it's going to be clear. But of course, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to pay that debt for His elect people. We saw last week that our sin, the entire debt, is taken from our account. And it's put on His account. It's transferred. It's imputed from our account to His account. It's imputed to His account. And He was publicly crucified and cursed by the Father, being Himself the very Son of God, in order to pay our debt. And then His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, is taken and it's imputed to us from His account, transferred over to our account. God declares us righteous because He accepts the payment of Jesus. It is just the way it would be if you were in trouble because you owed $1 million to someone, and another person came along and they paid the $1 million for you. You wouldn't owe anything anymore, right? You would be justified in the sight of the creditor. Through Jesus Christ crucified, God is able to be just and at the same time justify sinners. Say that sinners are righteous, because now they are righteous because Jesus has paid it all. Those who look to Him and His work on the cross are fully justified in God's sight. They have a payment for their sin debt, and God accepts that payment. Now, once you have come to Christ, this is the most wonderful doctrine of all, but before a person is saved, it's one of the most offensive and bitterly opposed doctrines of all. Now, why is that? Well, because it leaves us with nothing to contribute to God, who is viewed as a perfect judge. And we like to think better of ourselves. You know, I at least have something that I can contribute to this problem, right? I've got something or other. I've noticed that the outspoken atheists have kind of gotten popular today, like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. They deny God largely, when you listen to what they're saying, it's largely because of bitterness about God's judgment against sin. You know, the troubles the curse that we see in the world. Well, if there's a good God, how can there be all these things in the world? Well, if there's a good God and there's sinners, then of course there's going to be all these problems in the world. Because he's a good God. The thing that they really hate most of all about God is that he has such severe things to say about human sin. And that his displeasure is felt every day in the curse that we live under, all the problems that we have in this world. They say that if God is good, then these problems would not be. The truth is that we have these problems because God is good, and we are not good. That's the thing they refuse to admit. They want to blame God. They're too proud to admit their guilt before a just and holy God. See, this isn't a religion that people make up. This is a religion that is revealed from God. You see how the Apostle Paul, after explaining justification in Romans 3, concludes by saying that we have nothing to boast about. You remember we looked at that last week? Actually, he even goes a step farther and he says that boasting is excluded. That's even a stronger statement. He doesn't just say you don't have anything to boast about. He says it's excluded. It's not even possible. There is no place for it because our justification has nothing to do with what we have done. Any righteousness that we have. It's all about what Christ has done. We are not declared righteous because we're better than other people, but because Christ has paid the debt in full. Sadly, though, we find ways to boast when we're justified, but all of our boasting is illegitimate. There are no grounds for boasting except in the cross. That's the only thing we can boast in. And what Jesus did, coming as he did to pay such a huge debt that he was not even responsible for, a debt, in fact, that was just as offensive to him as it was to his father. He did not come to pay it because we deserve it in any way at all, but out of sheer mercy and grace. But those who have still not found peace with God through justification are offended by the very idea that we should need to be justified. And they constantly look for ways to attack and discredit the doctrine of justification. And today's question addresses one of those ways. They say, well, if God requires the death of a substitute and receives the death of a substitute, then he's really not a forgiving God at all. Ever heard anybody say that? I've heard that. He is not giving anything because he's requiring full payment to be made. Why can't he just overlook it? How can you call that grace? He's getting his due, is he not? How can we answer this question? Well, let's look again this afternoon at Romans 3. Romans 3, 19 through 31. I'll read the same passage I read last week. Romans 3, 19. Okay, so that was the introduction. told you it was a long introduction. Romans 3, 19. Here's the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So his law comes in from the outside, and it exposes us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. There we'll end the reading of God's word. Now you'll notice that in verse 24 it says expressly that we are justified freely by His grace. That means that justification is something that God does that He is in no way obligated to do. Even though He requires full payment to be made, it is still an act of sheer grace of God giving when He might justly have done the very opposite. There are three ways that this is so outlined for us in the answer to question 71. So we're going to look at these three ways as the three main points this afternoon. First, justification is still grace, even though payment has been made in full, because God is willing to accept a surety. God is willing to accept a surety. Now, a surety is someone who stands in your place to pay a debt. We would often refer to such a person as a cosigner today, like on a loan or something. If you're buying a car, you can't convince the creditors that you'll be able to pay for the car, then you get someone else to back you up, to co-sign the loan, so that if you don't pay, they have to pay. Now, this is something that Proverbs tells you never ever to do if you want to remain friends, unless you are prepared to give that person the money that is asking you to co-sign. I know a fellow, actually talked to a guy, and he signed onto a $40,000 debt, I think it was, for a friend of his. It was something around that, $45,000, something around there. And now he's strapped with a $40,000 debt. He expected the guy he was a surety for to be responsible, but the guy wasn't responsible, so their friendship is kind of strained. That's what Proverbs warns about. Now, the passage that we read in Romans 3 shows us, as do many other scriptures, that Jesus Christ was the one who came to pay our debt as a surety. He said, they can't pay, I'll pay. He knew that we couldn't pay. His suffering on the cross was a vicarious suffering for our sins. It was the suffering of Christ as a surety for those who could not redeem themselves. Now, you can see that in verse 24, where it says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the means, that is how the payment is made that justifies us. When one person redeems another person, he pays what is required to set the other person free, often from slavery, in this case from a debt. In the case of Jesus, the redemption is, as verse 25 goes on to say, a propitiation through His blood. Now, a propitiation is that which turns away the wrath of an angry judge, a judge who has been offended by one who has transgressed the law. Not just a judge that just got cross about something, but a judge who, as a judge, acting in terms of the law, has seen offense and therefore is angry toward you for that offense. He imposes a penalty. The judge imposes a penalty, and when that penalty is paid, then the judge is propitiated. Justice is satisfied. Jesus turns away the wrath of God from our sins by making Himself an offering for our sins. He is our surety who pays the penalty for those who could not pay it for themselves apart from eternal suffering. We could pay it by eternal suffering, but again, we'd never finish. He is able to pay it on the cross because He is the Son of God who suffers for us. So His suffering during that time on the cross was equivalent to our suffering for eternity. He dies in our place. Now someone will say, well, then I can see the grace of Jesus in this, but what about the grace of the Father? I thought we were talking about the grace of the Father, and how is it His grace when Jesus dies? Well, the grace of the Father is seen in that He accepts the payment of a surety for us. Now I want you to think about that. For it to make sense, you have to consider the nature of our sin debt. Now, while we use finances to illustrate our sin debt, because the Bible uses finances to illustrate sin debt, because it is helpful for us as an illustration. Our sin debt, though, we need to understand, is a different kind of debt because it is a personal offense. It's an attack on the very person of God Himself, an attack on His honor. In a simple financial debt, you see, there may not be a personal offense. In other words, the person that you owe just wants to have his money, right? What I mean is his only grievance with you is that you have not paid the money that you owe him. And of course, if someone else comes along, they're willing to pay that debt for you, it's all the same to the creditor as long as he gets his money. You know, there's no, okay, whether you pay it, somebody else pays it for you. So he's perfectly happy to accept the friend's payment for you. He doesn't really care if it comes from you or if it comes from somebody else who's a surety to you. But you see, our sin debt is more like something like malicious slander or treason. God, our Creator, is our rightful King. He is holy and perfect, a God of love and grace, a God without blemish. And we ought to be absolutely delighted in our service and obedience to Him. And He has even tied us closely to Him, as we've already talked about, by making us in His own image so that we constantly are reflecting Him, representing Him. But we have broken away from Him. This is a huge wickedness that's highly offensive to Him. It's not the kind of offense that can ordinarily be made up by a surety. It's not the kind of it's the kind of offense that ordinarily requires you, the one who committed the offense, to be punished. It would be like punishing in place of a person who committed adultery. You know, another person in place of the one that committed the adultery. It's not the same as a monetary debt where you just need the cash. But the grace of God is seen in that He is willing, you see, to accept Christ as a surety even for an offense of this nature. He is willing to completely receive us when we have personally offended His Majesty and His person with an offense the nature of which cannot be made up to Him. He has every reason to refuse to accept a surety in this case because restitution cannot really be made. It is an act of extreme grace that He does not continue to hold such sin as we have committed against us, but completely and fully pardons us. He drops it completely. Now, someone might ask, if this is so, then why did God require Christ to suffer at all? If it is an offense for which restitution cannot be made, and if God has to graciously pardon it anyway, then why does He yet require the suffering of Christ? And the answer is given to us in verse 25 and 26 of Romans 3, where it speaks of demonstrating His righteousness. See, being God Almighty, He cannot, as I said before, allow a breach of justice to go without punishment because it would be contrary to His divine nature and the order of things in the whole of creation. By sending Christ to suffer in our place, His honor and glory are upheld in that punishment is brought against so great a sin as our rebellion. Now, you see, the personal thing has to be dropped, but as far as the dignity and honor, the payment is there. Now, I know that we don't understand honor being made up very well in our society, especially the honor and glory that belong to deity. But it is not for us to judge God on the basis of what we don't understand very well, but to bow before His revelation with humility and meekness. Again, we're like cannibals or racists that I mentioned earlier when it comes to understanding the honor that belongs to deity. People from some other cultures actually understand the concept of honor a lot better than we do in our society today. But the one thing that is certain, when Jesus prayed that the Father would spare Him from the cross, "Let this cup pass from me if it is possible," the Father did not spare Him because it was not possible that that cup should pass from Jesus if He was to redeem us. Divine justice could not be satisfied apart from His suffering in our place. Now, let me summarize this point, okay? I know it's kind of a hard one to understand. God's grace is seen and that He does not hold a grudge against us when we have personally offended Him, but that He fully accepts Christ as our surety. You see the point? With a financial debt, if somebody pays it, you know, they're not going to hold a grudge. But with this kind of thing, as we've done to God, it's the kind of thing that a person would hold a grudge, but yet He accepts a surety. and his righteousness is seen, and that he will not accept us or account us as righteous as far as naked justice without a surety. So we have at the same time personal forgiveness, and yet naked justice is satisfied. There is personal forgiveness of him of a grave offense, and exact justice is meted out through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is the first way that our justification is seen to be a free grace, even though payment had to be made in full. That the Lord accepts the satisfaction of our debt from a surety. Now let's look at the second way that his grace is seen. Second, our justification is still of grace, even though payment has been made in full, because God himself provides the surety. Okay, the first way was that he accepts a surety. Secondly, that he provides a surety. In Romans 3:25, it says that God set Christ forth as a propitiation. The idea of setting him forth is suggestive that God presented him to the world as a propitiation. That it is the Father's act to set Christ forth, to bring him forth for the purpose of turning away his wrath from his people's sins. Now, this idea that the Father sent Christ is presented much more directly, of course, in other places in Scripture. For example, in the Gospels, Jesus says again and again that the Father sent him to redeem us or to save us, or sent him to do God's will and suffering for our sake. John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father is recognized as the one who gave his Son. It is presented as the Father's sacrifice of his Son. In Philippians, likewise, we are told that the Son of God left the glories of heaven to come and suffer in obedience to the Father's command. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him submitting himself to the Father's command to go to the cross and bear the curse. Sometimes the gospel can be twisted in a way that seemingly honors Jesus and dishonors the Father. There are those who wrongly think of the Father as being harsh and of Jesus being soft and tender. And of Jesus being the one to take the initiative to come and offer himself for us, and the Father kind of reluctantly saying, I guess you're going to do that. Maybe I'll accept these people when Jesus offers himself. But it's not that way at all. The Scripture presents something very different than that. While it certainly does highlight the love and grace and condescension of Christ in his willingness to come and suffer for our sins, and I don't mean to take away from that at all, it emphasizes, though, even more the love of the Father in providing him as a sacrifice for us, in sending the Son that he loves to take away our sins. We see the free grace of the Father in this in two ways. First, that he should even want to forgive sinners like us. Even while we were yet sinners, you see, God looked out and found a way to reconcile us. If someone were to wrong you, if they were to murder your family and to ruin your reputation by slandering you and to steal everything that you have, and this was in response to kindness that you had shown to them on your part, if they were still, after they had done all this, still raging against you, and they would do more against you if they could do more against you, your first thought would not be to consider how to secure their pardon, would it? You know, how can I find a way to, in the law, that I can somehow pardon these people? Well, the Father's grace is seen in that he did not, that he did seek out measures to redeem us, even though our sin was entirely inexcusable, even though it was so highly offensive, and even committed against him, and even though we weren't looking to be restored to him. He became creative in a way that only the richest, fullest love can be created. You know, a love that's looking to do something good, that's searching out a way to do something good, designing for his elect people a way of salvation that would secure their pardon while at the same time satisfying his divine justice. That's the first way that he should even want to provide a surety for us in this situation. Secondly, his grace is seen all the more in that he not only finds out a way, but he does actually provide that way when it is such a great cost to himself. When we say that salvation is free, we mean that it's free to us. It's not free to the Father. Not at all free to the Father. Giving His Son to bear the curse was, as you parents know, perhaps a greater sacrifice than if He had come Himself to bear the curse. God the Father loves God the Son with a divine love that is deeper than we can comprehend. There is a tenderness and a regard and a mutual delight and pleasure in each other through all eternity. To take His only Son and provide Him for us is an act of such great grace to us that we can never unpack it fully. We can never appreciate it fully enough. For the Father to see His Son's tears in the garden and to send Him to the cross for our sake, for Him to turn away from Him as a cursed object and a sin-bearer, is that which exceeds our ability to understand. It's extreme grace. It's grace beyond all comparison. Why would He do such a thing? Why? Because He so loved the world. Because He's a God of infinite grace. Let us humble ourselves and give thanks to His name. So far we have seen that even though there is complete satisfaction from Christ our surety, God's grace is seen in that He should accept a surety, and secondly, in that He should provide a surety. And now third, justification is seen to be all of grace, even though payment has been made in full, because God requires nothing more than faith from us, which faith He also gives to us as His gift. He might have required of us, you know, to do some great sacrifice, some great act of penance, maybe. But you see that Romans 3 emphasizes that it is by faith that we're saved, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Faith is reliance upon another. In this case, it's reliance upon Christ. You contribute nothing, but rely entirely on what He has done for your justification. This is all that God requires of you. He does not require anything else from us. If He did, I want you to consider something. If He required something else, it would cheapen what Christ did. For whatever great work He might require of us as a condition of our pardon would be so inferior in value to the sacrifice of our Savior that it would mock our Savior to add it alongside of what our Savior did. He has paid the price of eternal suffering in hell for us. Now, what could God possibly ask of us that would be worthy of us to put alongside of the Son of God on the cross? It would be like pouring a thimble into the ocean and claiming that you had helped to fill up the ocean. You can be sure that as well that if we were required to do something like that, even no matter how big it was in our eyes, we would count that thimble to be so important that we would diminish from the ocean of Christ's provision. The Lord will not have that. He excludes all boasting by making it all depend on Christ, whose work is received by faith. We have a hard enough time with boasting, even in that faith is required, even though faith is the only thing required. For there are those who want to boast in the fact that they have believed, as if there is some merit that somehow they have contributed to their own salvation. And as repentance is required for reconciliation, then we cannot be reconciled to God unless we turn to Him. We want to count that as something that justifies us as well. But it's not. Faith does not justify us. It simply lays hold of Christ who justifies us by His righteousness. It's not the righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness of Christ that faith lays hold of that justifies us. And repentance does not justify us. It simply is where we turn away from all other things and from trusting in ourselves and from our own way to come to God, to be reconciled to Him. But there's no merit in that that justifies us. We come to be justified by Christ and the work that He did. The Lord graciously requires nothing but faith of us, and faith is not accepted because of its own value. It's accepted because the object of our faith is accepted. The object, Christ is the object of our faith. His righteousness is accepted. So therefore, our faith in Christ is accepted for our justification. Besides all this, even our faith itself is something that is a gift of God's grace, not something we have from ourselves. You know, we studied about this, didn't we, when we looked at effectual calling a few weeks ago. If we'd been left to ourselves, how many of us would have trusted Christ? Not one. We're too blind. We're too hardened by our sin to even see our need of Him. We're too stubborn and proud to ever even turn to Him. It was only after He has worked in us to change our stubborn heart, the Bible calls it taking away the stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, that we turn to Christ. That's why in Ephesians 2, we're told that faith is His gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this is an amazing example of the extent to which our salvation is of grace. To think that the Lord would even want to bother with those that hate Him so much that we would even refuse the free offer of salvation if we were left to ourselves. To think that He should come to us and work in us so that we would be willing to receive His salvation. That He should actually change us in our character. Truly, there is no room for boasting. All the glory goes to our gracious God. It is all of His grace. Justification is entirely of God's free grace. That God accepts a surety, that God should provide a surety, and that God requires nothing else but faith, which itself is His gift. All of this shows that justification is an act of God's free grace. Please stand and let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, we call upon You, asking You, O Lord, to bless us and cause Your face to shine on us as Your people. For we thank You, O Lord, that You have provided a surety for us, that You have accepted that surety, and that You have connected us to that surety by giving us faith. It is all of Your grace. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come to delight in Your kindness toward us, and that we really would give thanks to You from the heart. And Father, that the gratitude that we have, that we know that it will be seen by the way we act. So we pray that we would live lives that are consistent with gratitude. That we would not be a people who are grumbling and who feel sorry for ourselves and who are always filled with all measure of self-pity and licking our wounds and carrying on about things. But Father, we pray that rather we would be a people who lay down everything to follow Christ, who has given everything for us. Father, that we would be a people who know that we have been made wealthy beyond measure by grace. We thank You, Lord, that Your grace is even working in us now and that You are preparing us for the eternal kingdom. And we thank You that on the day that we see You, that Your grace will perfect that which is lacking. And that we will be like Christ because we will see Him as He is. Father, we thank You for all that You have done to justify us. And we ask You, Lord, to help us rest in that justification. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have